Turning now to 1 Peter chapter 2, continuing on with our verse-by-verse study of 1 Peter, I've entitled this, Living Stones, Living Rightly. So we've looked at who we are, that we are God's temple, that Jesus is a living stone. He's the cornerstone of God's new temple, which is the church. It's all of us as living stones individually put together as this temple that is being built up. And so these living stones have to live in a certain way, Peter is saying, so that when people look at our lives, they see the excellencies of God lived out, just as Jesus was, as I said, the exact representation of God's nature. We, with Christ in us as living stones, are supposed to be living representatives on the earth of God's very nature. It's kind of sobering, isn't it? That people, and we can ask ourselves, do people look at us and see Christ, and in that see God, His very nature proclaimed through us? Well, today's message is going to have a lot of stuff in it that's going to teach us and challenge us. So I'm glad that you're here. Let's look at 1 Peter 2, verses 11 through 17. Beloved, I urge you, why don't we stand if you don't mind? I'm sorry, I don't mean to jump up and down, but it's just a good thing for us to honor God in His Word by standing together, stretch a little bit before we sit for a while. From verse 11 on, Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. All right. You may be seated, and I'd encourage you, if it's helpful, to look at the outline that you have in your bulletin. Once again, everything that we study today, the first application of it is, how did the Holy Spirit want to use this word through the Apostle Peter, as he inspired the Apostle Peter to write this letter to these Christians who were scattered throughout the Roman Empire? How did the Holy Spirit want to use that to prepare them for persecution? And once we understand that, how does this help? Then we can say, okay, now today in our lives, we don't know what kind of persecutions we may face. We don't know what kinds of trials. How does this apply to me? And how can we use it as individuals and as a church to prepare us for whatever it is that God has plan for us in the future? So that's what we will try to do this morning. Look at verse 11. Beloved, so Peter, literally it's loved ones, agape toi. Oi is a people group, a loved people group. We talk about loved ones. When our mom passes away, this is a loved one. That's how Peter refers to these Christians. He is writing this letter because he loves God, and God is using him as an apostle of Jesus, and he loves the people. So he's living out what he's been saying so far. Back in chapter 1, verse 22, have an unhypocritical phileo family love for each other, and then work at it fervently, agape love, self-sacrificially love one another from the heart. He's living that out. He refers to them as my loved ones. I love you. That's why I want God to use me in writing this letter. And the next word, I urge you, my loved ones, I urge you. This is that word that we know, parakaleo, parakaleo. I come alongside you now by the Holy Spirit in me, inspire me to write this. I want this letter to function like, let the Holy Spirit put his arm around you. You're being persecuted. You're afraid. And I'm going to put my arm around you and speak to you, come alongside and speak to you the words that you need to hear to prepare you for this. And so I urge you, and he says, as aliens and strangers, that's how he started the letter off. He's writing to people who are literally foreign settlers in a strange land. That's what we are. We are visitors here on the earth. This is not our home, is it? Now, I'm not saying our home is in heaven, but the values that we're supposed to keep in mind and live by and believe are heavenly values. And we're told in Colossians to set our mind on the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. And so we're not supposed to think like we belong here, like the values of the world are true, and they're the way God sees things. And so we are temporary residents while we're here on the earth. When there'll be a new heaven and a new earth, then I think we're going to be on the new earth, but still it won't be this earth. And it won't be ruled by Satan. It won't be the domain of darkness any longer. It'll be where righteousness dwells. So, but right now, in the world as it is, you and I are temporary visitors. So Peter is, how is that encouraging? Well, when Nero comes or Nero's armies come or all the pagans around you, as we're going to see the Gentiles, the unbelievers, come at you, you'll have to realize this is normal. This is what happened to Jesus. This is going to happen because I'm living in this strange land where I'm really not a resident. So I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. So point number one in your outline is the war within. There is a war going on within you, isn't there? If you're a Christian, if you're not a Christian, there's no war. You're already defeated. You're living in darkness. It's your normal habitat. It's your normal environment. You just go along with it. But if you're a Christian, if you've been born again, as he said, by the living word of God, if you're a new creature, still living in this old flesh, there's a war going on between the two. So he says, abstain from the fleshly lusts which wage war against your soul. All right. Let's talk about these fleshly lusts for just a moment. And you've heard me say this before, I really wish it were translated desires, fleshly desires, as it is in some places. Because as soon as you hear the word lust, what do you think of? One particular kind of fleshly desire. Okay? But it means any kind of fleshly desire. One of my old English commentaries says, fleshly lusts are the evil desires of your depraved nature. That would be your old self, your natural self, which, like well-armed enemies, attack our old English higher powers and too often bring the judgment, imagination, consciences under their destructive influences. I think that's good. We've got this, I like to think of them as little campfires all over our flesh. They're in there. They're to be afraid of man. Nero's going to come, going to cut my head off, going to cut my family's heads off. What do I do? I don't want that to happen, so I'm going to say I don't believe in Jesus. I'm going to bow down to Nero. I'm just going to cave in. I'm going to do whatever it takes to save my skin. Okay? That's a fleshly desire. I'm going to retaliate when someone offends me. Someone gets in my face. I'm going to get in their face. I'm going to do what the world does. Do to them what they did to me, only worse. I'm going to, it's just this desire, this little campfire within me that wants to lash out. That wants to cut other people down to make myself bigger, seem bigger. Make me want to judge people harshly, not the way I want to be judged. To judge them uncharitably. It's this little urge in me to show my irritation so they know how stupid they are. My desire to gossip about somebody because it's a dainty morsel and it tastes good. To slander someone, to katalalia, to speak against somebody else. This desire to covet what other people have, because they seem to have it all put together. And I don't feel that way about myself. The urge to lie when I think it'll help me save face or make me look a little bit better. The urge to twist and spin the truth just a little bit, to rationalize things so that my sin doesn't look so bad and I can justify it to myself. To certainly satisfy sensual desires by, even if you'd never act out on it, Jesus talked about the adultery we can commit in our heart simply by looking on someone with lust in our eyes. Flirtatious behavior with people that are not our spouses. I'm just scratching the surface here. Galatians chapter 5. You can turn there if you'd like, but I'm going to be reading some things I'm going to turn to rather quickly or jot it down. Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 13. And this will come in as helpful when we proceed here. But listen to Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only don't turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. We'll come back to that. Peter deals with it in a bit. But through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and you devour one another, why would we bite and devour one another? It's because we would have the urge in us at some time because of the way that person acted or the way that person spoke to me or the decision that that person made and how that affected me. I would have an urge to sinfully respond to them in such a way that would devour them. So if you bite and devour one another, take care lest you be consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the, literally, same thing Peter says, the desire of the flesh. So you've got these two things warring together, or against each other. Verse 17, listen to this, this is perfect. Write this down, Galatians 5:17. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, or my soul, which is here interchangeable, and the Spirit sets its desire against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. You know the right thing to do, but you end up sometimes caving into the bad thing to do. But if you're led by the Spirit, you are not under the law anymore. And then Paul lists in verse 19 on the deeds of the flesh. He said the deeds of the flesh are evident. Immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, making something God in your life other than God, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who do these things, practice these things, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And then he goes on to list the fruit of the Spirit, which we'll come to in a little bit. But these deeds of the flesh flow out of desires of the flesh. And that's what we want to identify. We don't want, and you've heard me say this many times, we don't want to reduce this to behavior modification. I've got to look nice. I've got to not speak so soon. I've got to smile more. I've got to modify my outward behavior so that I look like a Christian. That's not what we're after. Jesus goes right to the heart of it. Find out, why did I retaliate? Why did I raise my voice? Why did I show that irritation in the expression on my face? Why did I do that? Because of some fleshly desire from which, out of the heart, Jesus says, flows our outward behavior. There's something wrong in here. And there, just so, can you acknowledge with me that there is a war within every Christian? The which wage war against the soul. It's a funny little word. It's to serve as a soldier. So these little desires that we have, and I hope you've identified a few in your own life as I've been preaching here, those little things are soldiers for Satan, and they're in you, and they're marching against you, and it's in the present tense, which means they're always doing it. So inside of you, and everything that you grew up with, everything that was planted in your mind, part of it is just your nature, the way you are, plus the environment you grew up in, the way you learned how to handle conflict, the way you learned how to retaliate when someone attacked you. All of these things have become habitual in your flesh. And they're all there like little soldiers of Satan marching against you, attacking you all the time. Attacking the new person all the time. Now, the abstaining from those things is also in the present tense, meaning it's a continuous action. So while these little soldiers are always attacking me, I am continuously to stay away from them. So abstain from them, which raises the question then, how do I do that? How do I stay away from them? What do you do when the telemarketer, you can tell right away it's something you don't want, you're busy, what's the worst thing that you can do? Keep talking to them. They're trained. They're going to take no 7 times before they give up. Don't talk to them. And this is nothing against telemarketers, and I'm just saying, Satan is like that. These little soldiers are like that. They're going to come knocking at your door, and they're going to be, Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. He's going to be telling you, this is going to be good for you. They shouldn't have said that to you. They have no business talking to you that way. You have every right to put them in their place. You have every right to lash out. And you believe that. You're listening to the salesman. And they go, no, I don't think, no. If you give them time, you're just putting fuel on that little fire in your flesh, and you just keep feeding it. And then it gets bigger and bigger, and pretty soon you're doing it. So to abstain from it, seems to me, he's just saying, as soon as you recognize and the Holy Spirit convicts you, just stop it. Look away. Look the other direction. Don't feed it. Don't indulge in it. Don't give in to it. Don't spend time with it. This also suggests something I think is really important, that these things are not uncontrollable within us. It's like our thought life. You know, thoughts flit into our minds, and they're almost always going to inflame some fleshly desire of some sort. And what we learned when we studied Thirple Group in Philippians was that the thoughts are not uncontrollable. We can't use the excuse, well, I can't help it, I just always think about that. No, you can help it. Otherwise, we wouldn't be commanded to control our thoughts. Similarly here, Peter is saying, we have to cooperate with the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives to stay away from these things. They're not uncontrollable things. Have you ever said to yourself, oh, that's just the way I am. I just get mad. I just get angry. I just blew up. You know, it's just the way I am. I'm blunt. I tell people the truth. That's why I hurt your feelings. Too bad. It's just the kind of person I am. That's not true. If what you do and the kind of person you are hurts somebody else and is not an expression of love towards somebody else, then that's wrong. And we're told here by the power of the Holy Spirit within us, we can control these things, so to speak. We can abstain from them, ignore them. So, did you hear anything that hit home? If you're a believer in Jesus, you're a new person. Recognize you are engaged in this war, and you will be for the rest of your earthly life. I believe you'll never reach a point, I don't care how good you think you get, I do not believe. James, brother of Jesus, raised in a Jewish family, Jesus as his big brother, Mary as his mom, Joseph as his dad. James, in the later years of his life, in his letter, said, "For we all stumble in many ways." He admitted he stumbled. The Apostle Paul, Romans chapter 7, described a war within himself. And he was a very, obviously very mature and godly man. Peter is saying that there's a war against our souls. And so you've got to admit you're in a war or you're already defeated, right? So can you just pause for a moment before we move on and just say, "Lord, I admit, I know now there's a war going on within me. But with your help, I can fight this war. And I can learn to abstain from those fleshly lusts that wage war against my soul." When you're doing your daily devotions, when you're listening to sermons, when you're reading a Christian book or listening to Christian radio, always, this is the sanctification process. This is the renewing. This is the renewing of our minds, the washing away of the sin in our lives with the Word of God. This is what's happening. So please be engaged in this war and fight it well. He's given us all the resources. We just need to do it. All right, let's move on now to verse 12. Now, he's going to shift from the war within to how do I do that? And he's going to give us some specifics. So I've called this, number two, the witness without. The witness that I, because of the war within, and as I am more victorious in this, people will see it in my life. This is my witness. This is how I proclaim his excellencies in my life. Verse 12, keep your behavior, outward behavior, excellent among the Gentiles. And Gentiles here would be any unbeliever. See, they don't have the Spirit of God within them. They cannot see what you see. They're still in darkness. He said earlier that we've been taken out of the kingdom of darkness into his marvelous light. They have not been taken out of darkness. They can't see it differently. So recognize that. All the unbelievers in the world are going to look at you and not see the truth. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds, same word as excellent, keep your behavior excellent, your good deeds, same word, and I'll come to that in a moment, as they observe them, that they may glorify God in the day of visitation. So there's four, I've got A, B, C, and D, four areas of our lives in which we are supposed to witness, or four ways that we are supposed to witness outside because of the change within. The first one is, we'll call this beautiful behavior. Verse 12 talks about beautiful behavior. Because the word excellent here and good deeds a little further down is the Greek word kalos. K-A-L-O-S. Our newest grandchild, Emily, her second child, little boy, they named him Kalos. Sounds like a, you know, strange name. I gotcha, but I'm used to it. And you get used to different names. It's a Greek word they looked up, and it means beautiful, good, usually translated good. Here, excellent, attractive, lovely. It's right, and it's orderly. And you know what? Even people living in darkness, I think this is important to note here, even people living in darkness can look and see good behavior. Now, they may slander you and twist it, what they're seeing, but there are certain things like honesty that pretty much everybody appreciates, right? Gentleness. If you go to the clerk at the store or the and they treat you nicely and they're patient with you, that's a good thing. And you appreciate that. And when we act that way, except for us, of course, we want to take it to a whole other level where it's the fruit of the Holy Spirit being born in our lives. When people look at that in general, they're going to like that because it's good. Does that make sense? This is an attractive thing that people ought to see in Christians. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, so they're going to slander is katalalia, speak against you. They're going to speak against you. Those early Christians were, as Nero attacked them as a scapegoat, they were accused of not being loyal to the emperor. That's probably the thing that was going to get them killed. Bow down to Nero. He is a god. And when Christians wouldn't do it, they were killed. So, but that wasn't true because he's not God and I can't bow down to him. So I'll have to make a choice to fear you or to fear him. They were slandered as ignoring the gods and the goddesses. We see that in the book of Acts when Paul was in Ephesus. He ignored Artemis. They were accused, slandered as practicing strange and repulsive religious beliefs and rituals that were unlawful. They were accused of being cannibals. Why? Because they said, "Let us eat his flesh and drink his blood." So if they're out there looking for something to attack you on, they said they were cannibals. They said they practiced incest. Why? Where would they get that? Well, because even husbands and wives call each other brother and sister. And there's a sense in which Kim is my sister in Christ. We're all brothers and sisters. So they're taking something. They didn't want the truth. I'll come back to that in a little bit. They were called blasphemers, troublemakers, antisocial. How are we slandered today, perhaps? In our culture, do you ever feel slandered by the world? What do they say about Christians? What do they say? If you believe homosexuality is against God's law, what are you? You're a homophobe. You're a racist, or you're a bigot. You're a hater. Oh, you're holier than thou. You're the self-righteous ones. Oh boy, you're judgmental. You're sinning. You're wrong. You're bad. You're evil. You're a Bible banger. You're a Bible thumper. You're a right-wing radical. You name it. But so there are some ways in which today in society Christians are slandered, aren't they? And it, of course, may get more personal than that. It might be just something within your own workplace or something within your family. If there are unbelievers in your family, you might get slandered for behavior that, again, as they observe them, they may slander you as evildoers. They may, on account of your good deeds, so don't act out of your flesh. Don't retaliate. Someone says that the Christian's best defense against slanderous criticism is good behavior. It's not fight back. It's not get angry. It's not argue with them. It is not debate with them in an ugly way. It's not meet their aggression with that same level of aggression. Is this hitting home at all? Christians, we have to be careful about this. We have to be careful with the election approaching. this 2020 until next fall and beyond is going to be characterized by lots and lots of ugliness on both sides. And that's why I'm just saying, as Christians, let's think about this carefully. We have to not, as someone said, not respond with indignant self-vindication. I'm just putting this out there for you to think about. There is sometimes behavior on the part of Christians that I look at and I think is repulsive, and I think it's ugly. You're right, but your behavior isn't good. Right? I mean, just a stereotypical picture would be you've got a mob of people over here, a pro-abortion rally or something like that. Then you've got Christians right across the line, just as angry, just as ugly, yelling. Yeah, well, okay, you might be right in your position, but you're not right in your good behavior. Bombing a clinic. What's wrong with that picture? You see, let your good deeds, as they observe them, the word observe in verse 12 means to look closely at. They are looking for fault. They're carefully, over time, watching you. If they want to attack you, they are scrutinizing your behavior. They are looking for fault. They're digging for some kind of evidence to support, to give them ammunition to support their desire to attack you. They're looking for inconsistencies. They're looking for hypocrisy. They want to see that you're no better than anybody else so that they can accuse you. Isn't that what he's saying there? Keep your behavior good among the Gentiles so that in the thing that they will slander you still maybe as evildoers, but they may, on account of your good deeds, as they see them, glorify God in the day of visitation. What does he mean there? I'm not sure. I'm not sure exactly. He either means when that some of them are going to see your good behavior and they're going to say, that's not, and somebody else says, oh, they're this and that, and they'll say, I don't think they are. That's not what I see. I see some people who believe differently than us, but they're pretty nice about it. And they actually acted like they loved me, even though they disagreed with me. Some of those people will be attracted to that, and the Holy Spirit will use that to bring them to Christ when he visits them for salvation. Other ones, I suppose that means if when Jesus comes again, the day of visitation, that they're gonna bow down, every knee is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and the evidence against them is going to be your good behavior. God's going to say, you saw how he acted. You saw how she behaved. You saw it, and yet you twisted it. And that's going to come back upon them someday. But either way, for us, we must carefully think through whether or not our outward behavior is beautiful so that even the world can see it. Even if they misunderstand, it's true of us that we are good. We're bearing the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And we look different. So that is one, the first way Peter says that we can witness to the world around us. The second one, this is important with the election coming up, isn't it? I'll call it saintly submission. Verses 13 through 15. Submit. Verse 13. You see that? Submit yourselves. That means subject to. Be under the authority of. It implies obey. Submit yourselves. For the Lord's sake. Not because you're afraid of getting caught. Not just so that you look like a great person. But for the Lord's sake, because you believe in the Lord, you want to please the Lord, and you want to rightly represent Jesus to the world around us. So submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution. So let's stop there for a moment. In the world around us, there are many, many, many human institutions. This is the government, which we'll come to in a moment. This is an athletic team you may participate in, or your kids might participate in. There's an institution there. The coach is the coach. Your kid's not the coach. You're not the coach, unless you're the coach. There's an institution. There's marriage. There's slaves and masters in their day. There's employee-employer workplace relationships. There are volunteer organizations. There are civic organizations. There are committees you may join. There are clubs. In all of those human institutions that you have chosen to be part of, there's an order. And Christians are supposed to be the ones, for the sake of order, who submit well to human institutions. If you're a Christian at workplace, and you're in the little lunchroom, gossiping and slandering your boss, that's not good behavior. You're supposed to submit to the guy who pays your paycheck. You're supposed to, in all these, and he gives us the first example, to a king as the one in authority. Do you mean Donald Trump? Yes, that's exactly who he means. Well, that's easy for me because I'm a Republican. Well, not Barack Obama. Is he talking about Barack Obama here? Yes. Do you know who Peter was talking about at the time? Nero Caesar. Whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him. Because in general, read Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 6. Governmental authority, that authority in the Boy Scouts, in the Girl Scouts, on your kids' athletic team, that human institution is ordained by God. And if you're going to function in there, you have to do it in a submissive way to proper authority. The governor, and you might say, no, that's not true if you don't agree with him. Okay, Jesus, when he was with Pontius Pilate, who was the governor, who was sent to Judea for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right, how did Jesus act with Pontius Pilate? He just stood there, and he took it all, and he submitted to his authority. Even when Pilate and Jesus were face to face, and Pilate said, "Don't you know I have the authority to put you to death?" What did Jesus say to him? He said, "You have no authority over me except what is given to you by my Father in heaven. And that is why I'm submitting to you right now. I could call a legion of angels here. Believe me, you have no power over me except what my Father has given you." And the same is true with Obama or Trump or whoever, the governor of Iowa. They have authority over us. Submit to them. That's exactly what Peter's saying here. And our kings aren't nearly as bad as Nero Caesar. So it does apply to us. Does that mean you have to agree with them? No. Does that mean you have to vote for them? Absolutely not. But how you behave toward them and how you talk about them, this is really challenging to me. When you ideologically disagree with someone and you actually believe that the way they run things actually leads to sinful stuff, that's really hard. This is really hard to do. Now, I do have to qualify this with, if Pilate would have said to Jesus, "Deny your Father and I'll let you go," what would Jesus have done? He would have done what he did. He would have stood there, not denied his Father, and gone and gotten crucified. So the principle here, and we won't take time to do it, but you can check out Acts chapter 4. Let me get the citation here. 19. Just jot down Acts 4:19. Acts 5:29. And the principle is this: I will obey governmental authorities unless they tell me to sin. If they tell me to sin, I can't sin against God because God is my higher authority. But almost everything governmental authorities tell us to do is fine to do. If you're going to sin, you have to not do it and then suffer the consequences of that. Does everybody get that as a general principle here? But boy, with the elections coming, this is very, very, very challenging, I think. Saintly submission in the midst of all of this. Look at verse 15. For such is the will of God, that by doing right, you might silence the ignorance of foolish men. They don't get it. They're living in darkness. They can't see the truth. But by your good behavior, literally, you'll put a muzzle on their mouth. They won't be able to hurt you. At least not ultimately. All right, the next one. The next way that we can proclaim God's excellencies in our outward witness because of the inner work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, changing us, making us aware of the fleshly lusts that are so tempting to obey, is what I've called fearful freedom. Look at verse 16. Act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Christians, we cannot think that because we've been set free, we've been saved, we've had our sins forgiven, Satan is right here tempting us. There's a fleshly desire in us. My sins are forgiven, and that can be used to give us a sense of freedom. Well, you know, I've shown my irritation to my spouse 1,000 times before, and he hasn't struck me dead yet. So I'll do it one more time. I'm using my freedom as a covering for evil. See, when I have become free in Christ, I'm free from the guilt of sin. I have the Holy Spirit in me, so now I'm free to actually do what is right. That does not mean I am not responsible. I'm not accountable. I am not autonomous. I'm set free. I signed my hell insurance policy. I'm going to go to heaven when I die. And in between, now, as long as it isn't horrible, I'm free to pretty much do whatever I want. Do you think that describes the way we can think as Christians? And have license to do stuff that we ought not do? We need to live in the fear of the Lord. We have had a change of king, a change of Lord, a change of master. So I'm free from God's punishment. I'm free from darkness. I'm free from ignorance. But I'm not going to use that to explain away my not good behavior because I just want to obey my fleshly lusts. So fearful freedom, use it as bond slaves of God. You're either a slave to sin or you're a slave to God. You're never free unto yourself. Do you get that? You're free to be a bond slave of God. We need to live like that. People need to look at us and say, well, yeah, I disagree with him. I think his beliefs are bizarre, but he lives by them. And I have to respect that. And then verse 17, the fourth way Peter says that we can live out this witness to God's work within us is right relations. He hits every horizontal relationship in this little verse. Right relations. Honor all men. Who does that not include? Nobody. Honor all people. They've been, and the rationale in the Bible is they've been made in the image of God. Honor them. That means value them, esteem them, and respect them. That's hard to do sometimes. but we are commanded to do it in our saintly submission. This is what Jesus is like. When people see us honor people, even that we disagree with, even that we didn't vote for, but when people see us honor them, that is radical behavior, isn't it? You expect the opposite. You expect the slanderous blaspheming of the person that they disagree with. And when Christians respond differently, they take note. Honor all men. Love the brotherhood. Especially fervently love one another from the heart. Peter says the mark of the Christian community will be the love that they have for one another. The unhypocritical, chapter 1, verse 22, unhypocritical phileo, family love that we are working at together. And then the fervent, agape, self-sacrificing love that we put out toward each other. That's primary. We have to love the brotherhood. You can't say you're out there honoring people and then you don't love each other in the church. That's not. If you don't love each other, you don't love God. And if you don't love each other, you don't love the people out there either. God gives us lots of opportunities in the church to practice this, doesn't he? That's part of the reason you're going to disagree with some people. That's part of the reason you're going to be offended someday. Someday you're going to leave here and say, Pastor Tim is wacko. That was nuts. I think that was foolish. I don't disagree with that. Okay? You going to come and talk to me about it? Or are you going to run down the street to another church and see if you like that a little better? Well, talk to me first. If we actually have irreconcilable differences theologically and I can't prove it here, then that's one thing. But if you're just going to be offended a little bit or whatever, let's work at it. That person sitting across from you someday might really anger you. But let's work it out. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Fear God. I was just doing my devotions this morning. Let me read to you from Proverbs 19:23. This is why it's so good to do regular devotions. You're letting the word of God wash over your mind. The fear of the Lord leads to life, so that one may sleep satisfied, untouched by evil. If you fear God, you don't need to fear anything else. So fear God, that's the vertical. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood. And then finally, honor the King. Honor everybody, but especially honor the one who has God-given authority over you. So what he's saying is, in the first verse, he's saying there's a war within. Do you acknowledge that? Do you get that now a little better maybe? Or have you been reminded of it? There's a war within you happening all the time. Abstain from those fleshly desires. Train yourself. It's James says in chapter 4, verse 7, resist the devil, and what will he do? He'll flee from you. When Jesus successfully resisted the devil in his three temptations, he said, no, the Word of God actually says this. No, the Word of God says this. No, the Word of God says this. What did Satan do? He left him for an opportune time. What you do is we learn to stay away from that. If you've identified a fleshly lust today, a desire that you tend to really struggle with, stay away from it. When the next time it flares up, stay away from it. Turn away from it. Jesus, get back in the dining room here. Help me here, Lord. When you do that, little by little, that fire goes down and down. It'll probably always be a pilot light in you. But it will get down to where you will gain control over it, to where it will hardly give you any trouble anymore. Until an opportune time. So you never take heed lest ye fall, Paul said. Because at any moment that thing can rear its ugly head. That little soldier's going to always be attacking you. Wants to damage you. Then it shifts to proactive positive ways that we need to demonstrate outward behavior that is good, so that we'll silence our slanderous enemies and we'll stand with a clear conscience before God. And people will see our good behavior and glorify God. Good will come of that. God will look down on you and he will say, "Well done, good job. That's right. Yep, you did it my way. I will bless you." So will you bow your heads with me now? And pray.